You this morning, as our King and as our Holy One, and we ask that you would take your scriptures and teach us how we should live worthily of you, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, would you take hold of a Bible and find 1 John? If it's a church Bible, it's page 223 we want. And the verse we're going to be focusing on this morning more than any other will be 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, where John writes that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There were two little sisters the other week, young girls, and they were just chatting, and one of them managed to round on a younger sister, and in that marvellous superior way in which older sisters have, where they'll use any trump card they can, turned to her and said, "You will have to be very careful. You only get to heaven if you are very, very good all of the time." Her mother, to her great credit, saw the advantage that such a belief could be to a parent, if a child would only hold it, and still corrected her. Well, we saw the error of that last week, if you were with us. We saw that you can't come into a relationship with God without the cross, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If you'll look back to the top of the left-hand page, to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, we saw that this always remains true. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was a reminder that we never grow beyond the cross, not if our experience is to be a genuine one of relationship with God. And I want to stress that at the beginning, because I'm not actually talking this morning about how we become a Christian, how we enter that relationship with God, but it's how we live as a Christian. Now, those are two very distinct things, though it's not always that easy to spot the distinctions. I was reading the Bible the other week with someone, and we were reading those words in Psalm 1, where the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners." And my friend who's made significant moves towards Christian things in the last year said this. He said, something along these lines, "I don't really like to admit I'm a Christian because there is one area of my life I know to be wrong and I'm persisting in it." Now, was that just a sophisticated version of the little girl's account of the gospel? You have to be very, very good all of the time. There have been definite changes in his thinking and lifestyle. Was this a conscience waking from a deep sleep, alive now, newly alert, but still very untutored? Or for all the changes, was this just the perceptive insight of someone recognizing a still defiant and rebellious heart? Was this someone who'd grasped the truth of this verse we're looking at this morning, that everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself? And he knew it wasn't him. Not time alone will tell. But either way, he has grasped truths that seem to elude many, many people. I've just started this book of John Piper's, Desiring God. I've not got terribly far yet. He speaks about something he calls Christian hedonism. And you may ask why someone should use that kind of a language, and so he asks the question of himself at the last point I've got to, where he says to himself, you know, people say, "Why don't I just speak about believing in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved?" Well, he said, we're surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the streets say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell these people to believe in the Lord Jesus. The phrase is empty. It's hard to deny that he has a point. See, whether it comes from relativism or our dreadful habit of compartmentalizing things, so there's a sort of religious compartment and various other compartments, and they don't need to interrelate. We seem to be back in the supermarket we were in last week. I can push my trolley down the first alley. I can pick up Jesus from the beliefs counter, the gods counter. And I still seem to think that the whole range of alternatives is open to me when I come to the shelves labelled lifestyle. I don't seem to understand how the choice of Jesus determines all my other choices. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, there are many reasons why we treat holiness so lightly. Why it looks to the observer as if it may be some optional extra in the Christian life. There is the compartmentalism I've mentioned. There's our activism. We are so active. We're so busy doing, we forget that it matters who we are. My people's greatest need is for... Well, how would you finish that sentence off for your minister? My people's greatest need is for my personal holiness, Robert Murray McShane added. I can remember as a young curate at Norwich being tempted in one particular direction and walking the streets with that saying in my mind, thinking, they cannot afford for me to do this. And not the greatest motive to stay holy, but a true one, and it kept me. There is what Jim Packer describes as the self-centeredness of our approach. Self-centered godliness, he says. Modern Christians tend to make satisfaction their religion. We show much more concern for self-fulfillment than for pleasing our God. Typical of Christianity today, at any rate in the English-speaking world, is its massive rash of how-to books for believers, directing us to more successful relationships, more joy in sex, becoming more of a person, realizing our possibilities, getting more excitement each day, reducing our weight, improving our diet, managing our money, licking our families into happier shape, and whatnot. Well, you know the thing. I was told yesterday there's a book in CLC, a Christian book on how to handle premenstrual tension. Extraordinary what subjects we'll bring up these days, isn't it? For people whose prime passion is to glorify God, Packer goes on, these are doubtless legitimate concerns. But the how-to books regularly explore them in a self-absorbed way that treats our enjoyment of life rather than the glory of God as the center of interest. We keep starting from my vantage point. I realize I can start considering very seriously important issues, if I do it that way, without ever asking the question, what is godly? I think of a friend of mine whom I'd known from way back, who looked in when he happened to be in London a few months ago, and was talking about his marriage. It's a marriage that's had various pressures built into it all the time I've known him, and he was telling me about how they'd been draining him, how he'd taken 20 years of it, how it was still perfectly reasonable as it was for him to think that he would have to face at least another 20 years of it. And he was saying, how much more is it right for him to go on taking? I can understand anyone in the situation he was in thinking that way. What I'm trying to say is this. If he keeps thinking that way, it is only a matter of time before you reach the inevitable conclusion. And when, as he was really asking me what I thought, when I finally took a deep breath and said, well now, what do you think the godly thing to do is? We all suddenly realized we were actually asking a completely different question from what had been talked about so far. We were coming from a very different angle. When we were trying to say, what does God say about marriage? That kind of marriage. And this kind of holiness, I'm wanting to say this morning, this kind of holiness the Bible is reminding us this morning, is not an option. Not an option in the sense of not something optional. It's a must. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you've got the service sheets, you'll find that on the inside I've put out a list of a number of verses. I've just found three ways of saying the same thing under three different headings. And you may find it helpful to tuck these into your Bibles at 1 John 3, because we'll be referring to them from time to time. Let me stress in each of these three ways why holiness is not just an option. Firstly, I've said God's purpose demands it. Well, now let's focus on this paragraph at the beginning of chapter 3. God's purpose demands it. See what love the Father has given us, John starts. Stop and consider, he's saying. He wants to take our breath away. He doesn't want talk of God's love to be just like water off a duck's back. It can become like that, can't it? I mean, we're in church. We know that they're going to tell us that God loves us. We've heard that many times before. Yes, that's sort of registered. So I'll take all those for granted. Will you just put those out of your mind for a moment and start again? See. Look. Look what love the Father has. Well, literally, it's actually lavished on us. That we should be called children of God. You know those love-struck couples who, it's almost always early days, isn't it? But they still can't get over the fact that they either are just married or are going to be married. That he actually proposed to her. That she actually said yes. I'll try and recapture something of that, will you, for a moment, in your relationship with God. There ought to be that astonishing wonder that he proposed that a righteous God, for the paragraph before has been at great pains to emphasize that, and the paragraph after will say the same thing, that a righteous God should call me his child, should choose to adopt you. Now, we say I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. And there are phrases that can pass our lips, can't they, in all kinds of attitudes. It can be the slightly embarrassed confession when some hostile questioner has been getting at us. Well, yes, 'tis true, I am a Christian. It can be the rather defiant tone when we're wanting to put a contrast with some of the wishy-washy, muddled, uncertain theology that other people go around. Well, I am a Christian. And I hope it can also pass our lips with a sense of just wonder and astonishment that I'm a Christian. A child of God. And those old hymn writers had it, didn't they, in some of those hymns? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's death? See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Whatever men may think, however unimpressive we may be compared with certain other people who claim that title. Remember, John is writing into a situation where a group has been split in two. There are some people who are claiming the most remarkable things about themselves, and he writes to this group to assure them that not only should they be called children of God, but they are that. Don't feel inferior, he's saying. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. But Christianity doesn't stop when I become a child of God. God adopts me for a purpose. Beloved, we are God's children now, but we have a future too. And whatever its uncertainties, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We'll know this for sure. We know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. That's what God will do for his children. Now you do see that if that's what God's whole purpose is in adopting me into his family, that when Jesus appears I'll be like him, I can't have that hope in front of me and not act the way of verse 3, can I? I can't really believe this is God's rescue plan and not fall in line with it. So everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, I've just put these other verses down on the sheet so that you don't think John has just pulled this one out of his sleeve for the purposes of the moment. He's only putting in his own language what the Bible is constantly telling us, that this is God's plan for us. Look at that verse from Romans. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. It's very, very personal, purposeful, the fact that we're Christians, isn't it? We didn't just stumble into it by chance, and God sort of woke up one morning, he was very surprised to find we were in bed there as well. You know, the family's grown by one. Now, he predestined, well, what was he doing? He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. We shall be like him. Oh, that funny Corinthian church. Look how he writes to them. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. See, holiness isn't just for Corinthians. There isn't a Christian anywhere who is not called to be holy. All those in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus. So he goes on, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That was the point of it. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Here's what an old writer of about 300 years ago or so put it. And he puts it very well. Listen carefully. What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment. What a strange kind of rescue that is. And to be a Christian without a concern for holiness is a contradiction in terms. Everyone who understands God's rescue plan, everyone who's trusting in it and relying on it, everyone who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. Secondly, God's nature, God's character demands it. Come back to this verse again. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John brings his readers back to the nature of our God and of his Christ. For that is both the motive and the yardstick for our holiness. Now, one of the reasons I suspect that we take holiness so lightly is that we do take God so lightly. We either don't bother to take what we know of him seriously, or we just don't bother to get to know God seriously at all. I'm not saying that there are woefully ignorant Christians around today. It's true, but that's always true. I think one of the tragedies is that we're not taught to do anything about our ignorance. Too often we don't seem to have the appetite to do anything about it. And the New Testament warns us that kind of ignorance is a mark of pagan living, not of Christian living. Look to the sheet again and see how Peter puts it. He's writing much the same thing, in effect. As obedient children, he says, yes, you're children of God. Now, here's how you live if you're obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Holiness, purifying yourself, living obediently, is going to lead to non-conformity. It's why it's tough. It'll be a different lifestyle. Requires change and transformation. Just as he who called you is holy, Peter goes on, so be holy in all you do. That's going to affect not just the religious bits of life, but everything. From business to leisure to marriage. I think it probably was, on the whole, a little sad to see who was there at that marriage evening on Friday night, or rather to see who was not there. Of course, there's always 1,001 reasons why one can't make any one evening. But I hope we're taking our marriages seriously as Christians. And realizing that we need to think through Christianly how to live as married couples together. In all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. He who called you is holy, be holy as I am holy. There's this inescapable link between God's holiness and our need to live holy lives. One of the chapters that Peter almost certainly was thinking of as he wrote this, be holy because I am holy, is that chapter that Anthony read to us earlier from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20. And we'll just turn back there for a few minutes if we may. It's page 105. It is, of course, a blood-curdling chapter because of all its death sentences, and we tend to dismiss it because of them. But actually, it's putting in physical terms for then what the New Testament assures us remains spiritually true for now. That God is a God whose nature demands he cut such people off from among his people. And the death sentence that's proclaimed here symbolizes exactly that cutting off from people. And look, that's the constant echo. Verse 3, I'll set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people. Verse 5, I'll set my face against that man and against his family, will cut them off from among their people. Verse 6, I'll set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Now, he won't have the kind of behavior he's describing here in his presence. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the language of the New Testament as well. It's, of course, why we all need to turn to the cross. Why another's death was necessary and another had to be cut off instead of us. God takes sin that seriously. That's why if I claim to have drawn alongside God, or perhaps more accurately, God has drawn alongside me, well, I need to purify myself. Now, if you're going to get stuck reading through the Bible, actually Leviticus isn't a bad place to get stuck in. It's got some important truths for us. Now, look at that first paragraph. It's all about interfaith worship. It's a hot potato today. It was a very hot potato in those days as well. Today we seem to think and to talk as if we can pick Jesus up from the supermarket shelf, but that there's nothing really wrong in trying a different brand occasionally, and that it might be Shiva or some other Hindu god next week, particularly if I'm with a friend and they'll go to the Hindu temple. That it doesn't matter that much if children or friends pick up Krishna. We're glad they've found something that's fine for them. Well, the people of the days of the book of Leviticus are warned against slipping Molech into their trolley. The God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ views it all completely differently from how many people talk today. Verse 3, I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given one of his children to Molech, defiling my sanctuary and profaning my holy name. Verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot after them, well, again, I'll set my face against that person. Beware, New Agers. Beware dabbling with the tarot cards and the Ouija boards and the black magic and taking your zodiac signs too seriously. And I will have no other god before me. See verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. Do you see that? That's why you're to consecrate yourselves and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. It's a matter of relationship with God. Holiness is about relationship. Now let's stop thinking of it just in terms of laws and lists of do's and don'ts. There are certain things, you see, that I must do and that I cannot do if I'm going to stay in relationship with my wife. There are ways in which I can treat her or treat the children or treat some other woman and it'll guarantee I'll land up out of relationship with Claire. I'm under no illusions. I'm not sitting around thinking, well, she won't really mind. I don't think for a moment she'll say at the end, well, yes, Hugh, I understand. It was just a bit of harmless fun. Every man must be allowed his fling. And to talk like this, it isn't making Claire an ogre, is it? It just means she's my wife. What else do I expect if I'm in that relationship with her? Now, similarly with God. I'm not to read this chapter and conclude, oh dear, he is an ogre, isn't he? No, he's our God. And there is no meaning to that term and that relationship. If we're going to act in the ways he warns us against in this chapter, consecrate yourselves. It's the same word at root as all these words about holiness and setting apart. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and this is my nature, this is my character. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctify you. That's a most encouraging last phrase, isn't it? Holiness is the only lifestyle consistent with who God is and what he is doing in his people. Yes, he's sanctifying us. Bishop Ryle, in his great book on holiness, wrote this, I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. More consecrated he doubtless can be and will be as his grace increases. But if he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not know what conversion means. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. God's whole purpose in rescuing us demands it. God's character and nature demands it. Lastly, our Christian discipleship demands it. Back to 1 John 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That, John is saying, is the mark of the disciple. There are no exceptions allowed for other. Holiness is not for the spiritual elite. It's not really for those of us doggedly trailing in the wake of spiritual whiz kids. It's for everyone. This letter is written to distinguish true believer from false. And this is one of the distinguishing marks of the true believer. Without it, now how can we say that someone hopes in him? Now I understand, it's tough talk. We flinch from purifying ourselves. It's painful to live that way. It goes against our grain. It is self-denying. But then that's how Jesus said it would be. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's why Bonhoeffer, speaking against the insipid, lukewarm, lip service Christianity of his day, wrote those words, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's why so many people are attracted to Jesus these days, but actually so few will really follow him. It's painful in the here and now to purify ourselves. It means, and we almost all understand it, some deeply cherished things have to be put off. It means that strange, new, unaccustomed things have to be adopted. But the Christian's a person for the future. And if I won't purify myself, am I living for the future or just for the present? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, I think the verses on the sheet largely speak for themselves. It's really just a reminder of how all of Christian discipleship is bound up in this. Simply our fellowship with God, those words that we read earlier from Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, in your presence? Who may live on your holy hill? And if we've been talking of some of the major issues, as we like to think of them, of holiness, understand just how broad God's compass is. He whose walk is blameless, who does what's righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who doesn't slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his friend, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You see, God's looking on all those areas. The integrity of what we say. The fact that our word remains our word, even when we understand how damaging it is to us. The psalmist reminds us how answered prayer depends on it. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God seems so unreal to me, he never answers my prayer. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And let's look up those last two verses. 2 Timothy. It's actually probably quite helpful to have a look at this in the Bibles. It's page 199. It's just a few pages back. It's the last journey we'll make this morning. And I want to point one thing out simply from those verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. It's a letter, as you know, written to a young Christian worker. And Paul, the apostle, is telling him how he can be ready for any good work. It's a phrase that he picks up again later on in the letter, and you'll know this other reference perhaps more familiarly. It's at the bottom of the right-hand column, the end of chapter 3. All scripture is inspired by God, verse 16, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I sincerely hope we know that it's been drummed into us here at St. Helens, that if we want effective Christian ministry, if we want to be ready for every good work, then we must have the scripture grasp us and equip us. I would sincerely hope that if Maury and NOP and Harris could take a moment off trying to work out which party we may or may not vote for in a few weeks' time, and gave us all a relief from that, and did a little survey of the congregation, and asked, what is essential if you're going to have an effective Christian ministry, that the scriptures would have an overwhelming vote and there'd be no possibility of a hung parliament. But why won't we learn the lesson that these scriptures teach us? That it's not just that all scripture leaves us complete, whole, rounded, equipped for every good work. But those scriptures tell me that I not only need to have Bible knowledge and content in me, but I need to purify myself if I'll be ready for any good work. If anyone purifies himself, be ready for any good work. An option? Not for a disciple. Not for a child of God. Let's pray. Familiar words of the psalmist. But not to be treated lightly. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Our gracious God, may those be words that we can truthfully and with sincerity pray to you. May we be those who act on what we discover in response to them. May we be those who remain eternally grateful for the cleansing cross of Jesus. And do not treat that sacrifice with contempt. We ask it in his name. Amen.